chapter number 4. There we go. Ephesians chapter number 4. We're going to look at verses 17 down to verse number 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 down to verse number 24. Thank you all, worship team, for leading us this morning. It's just been great to be led into the throne room of grace through song and music. And I hope you feel the same way. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 down to verse number 24. We've been studying the new you, and I want to continue that topic this morning, and I hope maybe you've already seen inside this larger series or a bunch of mini-series, and so last week we began a conversation about the mind and the power of the mind, and I want to continue that conversation this morning again out of Ephesians chapter 4 with the conflict of thought, part number 2. Ephesians chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 17, if you would you stand in honor of the reading of the word? Beginning in verse number 17, it says, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." It says then in verse number 20, "But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together as a body of believers in one accord, with our hearts united as we search for you, as we meet to meet with you. And Father, as we gather in this place to be edified, to be built up, to be encouraged for every good work through the preaching and teaching of your word. This morning, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts, that your Spirit's power and presence might be felt in this place, in our lives on an individual basis, that we might hear your word and have it change us, change the way that we think, change the way that we act. And Father, most importantly, Father, that you would bring about lives in us that bring glory and honor and praise to you, that lift high the name of Jesus Christ, because indeed he's worthy of all of our praise, our adoration, and exaltation. Father, we pray this morning that you'd help me, that you'd help me at my infirmities, that you'd overcome my weaknesses, that you'd speak to these folks according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Last week we began this discussion about the mind, and we discussed specifically the correlation between thought and action. That is, that the phrase I gave you over and over again last week, that as a person thinks, so also will they act. Maybe not immediately, maybe not right off the bat, but over time, as a person thinks, they also will act. That is, that what they set their mind upon, eventually those things begin to come out in their daily living. And that makes the mind a pretty powerful tool when you think about it, doesn't it? The mind can either lead a person into righteous living, that is, living that is honoring and glorifying to Jesus Christ, or it can lead them further down a road of depravity. The problem is found, Paul says in Ephesians 4, in the source that the mind looks to. That is, where they look to find their truth, where they understand truth, where they garner truth from. Paul shows us in Ephesians 4 that the most of us discover our truth through our emotions. In simple terms, we decide what we believe, and therefore we act upon those things based on what we feel rather than the facts and rather than ultimate truth and the absolute truth. And that approach has held many people in bondage over the years to their emotions. They will continually act based on what they feel rather than what is right, what is ultimate truth. And when we left off last week, I told you that emotions are not a bad thing. That is, that they're just not supposed to be the place that we garner our truth from. Emotions are a part of everyday living. They're something that we have to deal with, and they're even at times helpful. But they're not supposed to be the place that we get our truth from. And that's where I want to pick up this morning. You see, in Christian circles, there's been two basic approaches to emotions in the church. They're the first who try to glorify emotions. They place so much emphasis on emotion that one cannot believe something unless it, quote unquote, feels right. Therefore, all moves of God are limited to whether or not the worshiper has experienced a certain set of emotions. You've been held in bondage to this before, I'm sure, as I have. We walk out of church and we decide whether or not church was good based on whether or not certain emotions were hit during that 45 or hour long service. We decide whether or not God has moved based on what we feel rather than what is proclaimed in his truth and whether his word was proclaimed. That's where those gather together and they glorify the emotions. Everything from the beginning of the service to the end of the service is all about bringing about this experience in the worshiper's life, bringing about this emotional frenzy. On the other hand, there are those who demonize emotions. They would rather no one ever got emotional. And sometimes they even see emotions as a sign of weakness. Sometimes this has been true in Southern Baptist life especially. We're almost afraid of folks who tend to get a little bit emotional, who maybe weep or get a little bit excited from time to time. But you know, the continual testimony of Scripture is that God wants us to join our emotions with the mind. He doesn't want us to have one over the other, but he doesn't want us to have one that leads the other off a proverbial cliff, but rather he wants us to have both our emotions and our minds working together for a common good in the worship experience. For example, in John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and you may know her story. You remember her, right? Jesus comes to this well at the wrong time of day, and there she is gathering water, and they have this conversation where Jesus reveals to her that he knows everything about her, including the fact that he knows that she's had several men in her life who were husbands, and in fact, the person she's now living with is not even her husband. And she discussing with him all of these things, finally decides she's going to pin him in a corner, and so she asks Jesus a very specific question about worship. She says to him, now, you're a Jew, and so your fathers believe that we're supposed to worship over here. She's speaking about the fact that the Jewish people believe, because of the entire testimony of the Old Testament, that Jerusalem, the temple, was supposed to be the place where worship was supposed to take place, and it was the only place where real worship could take place. But she says, I'm a Samaritan, and my fathers, they've told us that we're to worship on another mount. You see, the Samaritans, they believed in just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they built for themselves a center of worship at Mount Gerizim near Shechem, where Abraham made his first sacrifice. She says, my fathers tell me that people can only worship God in this place. And you tell us, or your people tell us, that you can only worship God in this place. You're a prophet, sir. Please explain to us what is the truth. In that question, she's asking more than just about the places of worship. She's also, in essence, in a very general sense, saying to Jesus, if you're a prophet, if you're from God, if you think that you've heard from God, then why don't you take the time to explain to me how man is to worship God? Well, Jesus' answer to her was quite spectacular. He tells her in verse number 23, the Father is seeking true worshipers. That word true there in the Greek, it speaks of worshipers who are undefiled, worshipers who are not fake, they're not hypocritical, they're not people who tend to worry about the outside but have no concern for the inside. He says to her that the Father is seeking real worshipers, true worshipers, those who want to have encounters with God. And he says to her that those true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That first word, spirit's quite important. Most of the time when we hear pastors preach on that, they talk about the Holy Spirit, but in reality, if you look in your Bibles, in your translations, the word spirit there is not capitalized. And the reason why is because most commentators agree that he's not speaking about the Holy Spirit in this moment, but rather he's speaking about the human spirit. It's like being at a basketball game years ago. I don't know that they do this anymore. At least I haven't seen it for many, many years. But when I was in high school, the cheerleaders would get one section of the auditorium chanting, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? And you're supposed to respond after that, right? We've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? And it goes back and forth. In other words, they're saying, we've got passion for this game and we're excited about what's going on. We're in it, right? How about you? Are you in it with me? Maybe I should do that on a Sunday morning with every sermon, right? I've got spirit. Yes, I do. I've got spirit. How about you? And I still get nothing, Mr. Pollitt. So he tells her that the Father is seeking those true worshipers, those people who will worship the Father in spirit. That is, that they'll worship him in passion. They'll be excited about coming and meeting with him. But then he joins with that word, the simple word truth. He adds to it that the Father doesn't merely want just emotional people, but he also wants people who are worshiping the Father in an avenue of their mind. He's seeking people who will worship not merely with excitement, but also will worship with truth and engagement of the mind. Now, I want you to keep that story in mind and see what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you looked at the e-newsletter this week, I referenced you to it. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking about orderly worship. He says specifically with regards to tongues, but not only about tongues, that God, in verse number 33, is not a God of confusion, but of peace. In other words, if your worship services and settings are confusing, if the partaker is left confused by what's going on around them, then that's not of God, because God would clear the matter up and he would bring the body together in edification, according to verse number 26. In other words, what takes place in our worship services should all be about the business of edifying or building up the church. And if something is taking away from that, if people are being confused by what's going on over here and not being engaged in the mind, then the body is not being edified, and that's not of God. Because he says in verse 33 that God's not the author of confusion. He says back in verses 14 and 15, which were the highlight of this week's letter, he says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do?" He says, "I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." Again, notice the clear connection between the mind and the spirit, the human spirit, the emotion, passion. And he continues in verse number 20, he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Therefore, the testimony of both John chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 14 is that worship is that is all truth and no passion is not pleasing to God. Nor is worship that is all passion but no truth pleasing to God. Rather, true worship engages both passion in the human spirit and the mind in the process, where individuals are thinking about what's going on around them. They're thinking about the songs that they're singing. They're thinking about the words as they go forth from their mouths, and they're engaging their mind. But as they do so, they're not getting engaged in their mind so much that they forget to be passionate about what's going on. Bringing that into the context of the new you and the conversation that we've been having, remember that the new you was made for worship. That was 2 weeks ago. But worship is not merely what is done on a Sunday morning, is it? It's an entire lifestyle. And so the marvelous truth is about to make a profound connection in Ephesians 4. If you are not worshiping the Lord, that is serving him with your entire life, with both passion for his glory and truth from his word, then your life is about to be messed up. The lack of passion will have a chilling effect on your whole life. But likewise, if that passion is not joined with a proper understanding of truth, which we learn that Christ is the source of truth, then the life will be filled with improper desires, and a life filled with improper desires will follow with a life acted upon improper desires. So we're admonished here in Ephesians 4 to have the proper mindset and passion for life. Because if we don't, there are dire consequences. What are they? Well, that's the second part of Ephesians chapter 4. I want to look at it this morning. In verses 17 to 19, Paul tells us what happens when the worshiper does not engage both his passion and his mind in Christ. He begins in verse number 17 by saying, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." You know what the word "say" means. It simply means to speak. But Paul adds to that word the word "testify." On the one hand, to say just means that Paul was speaking it. But on the other hand, when he says that I'm testifying, he's trying to add something that carries just a little bit more weight. The word "testify," according to the dictionary.com, says means to make a statement based on personal knowledge in support of an asserted fact or to bear witness. In other words, to testify means that you have had personal experience with a truth that you are about to proclaim. You cannot testify of something unless you have had a personal experience with it. When you're called to testify in court, you are called to be a witness as to what you have experienced firsthand. Paul is saying in this moment that what I am about to say to you is not mere academics. It's not about just making you think about something, but rather what I'm about to say to you is something that I have personal experience with. I have personally witnessed with my own eyes. And as such, what he's saying here is it's a confession. When Paul declares in this moment what the problems are with sin and impure passions, and what the problems are with an unregenerated mind, What he's saying to the people is, I'm admonishing you, I'm testifying, I'm telling you about these things because I have felt them firsthand. It's a confession, as it were. Paul is saying, I have seen the damage in my own life of impure passions. He continues, I testify that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. It's why the word testify is so important. He's telling the people that they must stop walking like Gentiles because he knows firsthand what happens. He has felt the damage and the pain of sinful living. I think it's an important point for us to consider this morning at this point, this thought. So oftentimes we forget what we were like before Jesus Christ, don't we? We look at a lost world and we wonder how they can continue to head into destruction. And it seems inconceivable to us that they cannot see the damage of their choices. We look around on the news and we listen to the radio and we think to ourselves, how in the world can people be so blind to what their decisions and their choices are doing to others around them and even their own lives? And if we're not careful, all of a sudden we begin to get judgmental. And in some ways, Paul is saying in this moment that we must walk or live always remembering the lostness of our own previous condition, never forgetting where we've come from, remembering the pain that we have caused, remember the destruction of our choices. You see, such a mindset, it helps us to be patient with others, but it also helps us to make better decisions in the future. You see, when Isaiah wants to go over and touch the stove after Miss Kelly's been cooking on it and it's hot, we tell him no over and over and over again. But until he has firsthand knowledge of what that heat is like on his hand, it's difficult for him really to understand what hot is. And so we continue to tell him because we don't want his hand to get burnt. But until that moment where he gets that first taste of a burnt, right, on his hand, then all of a sudden in his mind, he makes a recognition. Man, that was hot. Now I know hot is bad and mom and dad aren't just trying to be mean, right? But over time, what happens to us as we get to be adults? We forget that experience that we had as children where we first touched that stove and how hot it was. And then we get to be adults and we're making a filet mignon or whatever you're trying to make, right? And you get a little careless with the stove. And you just begin to think, oh, I'm not going to get burnt. I've dealt with this thing for years. And over time, the more and more careless you get, all of a sudden what happens one day? Ouch! I did it again to myself. In this way, what Paul is saying in this moment is if we forget where we've come from, if we forget that searing pain of what once was, then we'll get reckless, we'll get careless, and we'll burn ourselves again. We'll get lost, and we'll follow back into that sinfulness. You see, beloved, when we forget the destruction of sin in our own lives, the things that we've experienced firsthand, that we can testify about, bear witness about, then we've set ourselves up for a painful reminder through recreation. We're going to do it all over again because we'll be reckless. And why? What was it that he was so worried about that many of them may fall into repeating? He says, don't walk like the Gentiles who walk in the futility of the mind. Futility of the mind, it speaks of an unprofitable nature of thinking. Futility means literally pointless or useless. He says that unbelievers or Gentiles, they walk in pointless thinking or useless thinking. Simply, their minds are unproductive and it has led to problematic living. Because their minds aren't engaged on useful thinking, but because their minds are engaged in pointless thinking, it has ultimately led them into a way of life, a walk that has become destructive. And he says to the church, you remember what your sin did to you. I remember what my sin did to me. And because of that, I am admonishing you, I'm testifying to you, do not walk like these Gentiles who are walking around not thinking on positive, on productive things in their life. In the age that we live in today, in 21st century America, we're continually admonished to be enlightened. Just a couple of weeks ago in that debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy, there was a great discussion about the reasonable man. And sometime if you have some time and energy and you want to do it, just Google the reasonable man and you'll find that it was a book written about those things which are supposed to be naturally understood by all people, by enlightened people. And the belief is that if someone thinks differently than the culturally accepted trends, then that person is not enlightened. In other words, they're saying to you that you are unevolved or you are stupid because you don't agree with what everybody else in the culture says is right. But here Paul takes on this type of thinking in Ephesians 4. He's not saying that unbelievers are dumb. He's not saying they're stupid. He's not saying that they do not have mental knowledge in their minds of many things. One can have all kinds of knowledge but still be in the futility of the mind. What he's saying in this moment is despite all that they may know, they live with an unproductive thought process which has direct ramifications on their life. The things that they have set their mind upon are not profiting them. They're not giving them any gain in their life. Verse number 18, he says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Here's what makes their thinking so unproductive. First of all, he says they're darkened in understanding. It speaks to their inability to make simple logistical thoughts. I gave you the example last week of the federal government making it a federal offense requires prison time for an individual to kill the egg of an eagle. But on the other hand, the federal government will help pay and help promote for human beings to abort fetuses. That's an illogical contradiction. It seems to make no sense on the most simple and basic of terms. But you see, darkness of mind, that means that they're unable to make simple logical connections. But darkness not only speaks of that, it also speaks scripturally of sin itself. Darkness is a picture of sin and light is a picture of righteousness. So he's saying in this moment that they are thinking from a sinful mindset as opposed to that of a redeemed. They are thinking with minds that have not experienced the marvelous grace of God bestowed on the cross of Calvary. In other words, it should not surprise us this morning that such inconsistencies exist with the unbeliever because he views the world from a completely different prism than the believer. The believer looks at everything because of what has been done in their life because of Christ Jesus. The unbeliever does not have that change and therefore looks at everything from a completely different perspective. Further, he says that they've become alienated from the life of God. Literally, they are separated from God's life. God wants to offer to them a life of abundance, a life of joy and of peace, but they cannot have that life. They've been separated from it. You see, their thinking makes it impossible for them to experience the new life offered in Christ, the life of joy and peace, the life of abundance. And therefore, it should not surprise us that we see such restlessness in the world today. Have you ever noticed how many people just don't seem to be satisfied? The reason why is because it's full of unbelievers, and unbelievers cannot experience the life of peace that God offers to them. That life where all of a sudden, despite whatever may be going around, they're able to be content and satisfied because of what Christ has done. They're separated, Paul says, from this life through the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance speaks of a lack of understanding, not the ability to understand, but rather the understanding itself. In Romans 1, Paul declares that God has made himself visible to all man. That is, that all man understand that he exists and have seen his attributes clearly displayed. You see, the ability to perceive God is there, but what he's saying in this moment is the willingness to do so is not. They do not want to know God, and as he has made himself known, and therefore they are ignorant towards the truth. And their ignorance is due to their hardness of heart, he says. Literally, the impenetrable nature of the heart. They are hardened towards God, unwilling to be molded and to be made softer by his convicting spirit. So you can sum up what Paul is saying there in those first couple of verses by simply stating that the unbeliever actively pursues the passionate rejection of God in his heart, which renders his mind incapable of being profitable. Let me say it again. Paul is saying in simple terms that the unbeliever actively pursues the passionate rejection of God in his heart, and therefore his mind is rendered incapable of profitable thinking. Here's a powerful truth for you, church. Any thought that is not first girded with a passionate love for Christ is unprofitable or futile. Any thought that is not first girded with a passionate love of Christ is unprofitable and futile. It's really a discussion in Ephesians 4 about our purpose again all over, isn't it? You see, if the heart is not set on the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ, then the mind becomes a futile piece of the human condition. And when the mind has become futile, the actions take a dark, dark turn. Turn with me quickly to verse number 19. There he says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. He says first that they have become callous. You know what callous means, right? Callous means insensitive. According to medical diagnostics, medically speaking, a callous is a thickened part of the skin or soft tissue in an area that has been subjected to friction. I think it's a perfect illustration when you think about it. There's a continual friction in the life between what a person wants to be and what they are. And as that friction continues to rub against itself, the result is a hardening that renders them insensitive to the healing that needs to take place. In a general way of speaking, to become callous, according to Webster's dictionary, means to have an insensitive or cruel disregard for others. Paul is saying that when their minds became unprofitable, when their hearts were not first girded in the love of Christ Jesus and a passionate pursuit of his glory, their minds became unprofitable. And after their minds became unprofitable, guess what? Then all of a sudden they became calloused in their lives. They became insensitive to what they would do to others, to the disregard that they would have for others. Because they were not focused on Christ, the end result is a cruel and insensitive disregard for other people. Boy, that'll preach, won't it? If a person's actions are disregarding others and insensitive, perhaps it's a testimony to the fact that their thoughts, their actions leading up to that were not of Christ. On the positive end, it would be to say that it as a beauty pageant. You know, when they stand up there and they ask you, what do you want? What do you hope to accomplish? And they always say, we want world peace, right? You would teach them, you would, as a beauty pageant, you would stand up in front of the crowd and you would say that we want the world to accept the gospel because only through the gospel can real world peace take place. Only through the regeneration of the mind and the heart, through the work of Christ Jesus on the cross. You see, the reason our culture has this friction, has this continual violence, has this ability to continue to have disregard for human life, for others, and to continually become more and more evil is not the result of gun laws being too lenient. Rather, it is because hearts and minds have not been regenerated by the gospel of Christ. If you regenerate their hearts and their minds, the peace will come. The evil will stop. But until you do that, evil will continue to get worse and worse and worse. See, the only hope that could bring peace into a world that desperately needs peace is Jesus Christ and him alone. Always has been and always will be. No other peace can be found except in Christ. Second, he says that after their minds have become unprofitable and led them into a callous and insensitivity, a disregard for humans, he says that also they have given themselves up to sensuality. Immediately our minds run to sexual sins, don't they? And rightfully so. We're living in a culture that is more sexualized than we could have ever imagined. Just this week, I was studying the woes of the American short track skaters, right? And I don't know if you've been studying this at all, but they believe that their problems revolve around these suits that were supposed to be the greatest gift to humankind in the speed skating world, right? But unfortunately, all of a sudden, all these medal contenders are finishing not even in the top 10. And they've blamed everything from the ice to the conditions to the stadium to now the suits and the vents that are on the back, right? They have all of these excuses. But a quick Google search reveals that there's a lot more problems with the United States skating team. You see, one of the heads of the American speed skaters was a former Olympian by the name of Andy Gabel. You may remember his name. If you were my age or maybe a little bit older, you may remember him because he became one of the most decorated speed skaters in U.S. history. But it came out last year in 2013 that, and unless you're an avid speed skate follower, you probably missed it, that he had had many improper relationships with young skaters through the years, and he was now the president of the United States Speed Skaters Association. asked about the allegations, he said that he was sorry for the relationships over the years, but they were all consensual. Sounds okay, doesn't it? But here's the problem. I don't care whether they were consensual or not. When they involve a 30-year-old man and a 15-year-old girl, then we have a problem. An investigation came out in Austria that guessed that some over the last decade, some 30% of Olympic girls on the American team had been raped by their coaches or older athletes. How did it get so rampant? You see, we have bred a culture that continues to grow more and more sexual. You know why? I think because what John MacArthur says about the subject. He said that the Bible speaks in very veiled terms about intimacy. He says that everything doesn't have to be listed in graphic terms because there are some things which are to be understood only through the boundary or inside the boundary of marriage. And you see, when it became okay for us to put it on television screens, when it became acceptable to talk more and more openly in grotesque and unveiled terms about intimacy, the culture went headlong over the cliff. But you see, it's not only about sexual sin that the apostle refers to here. Because you may say to yourself this morning, well, I'm not involved in those things. Those are really the worst of the worst. Sensuality in its most basic understanding is the enjoyment and the expression of the pursuit of the physical. In other words, what is felt. When their minds gain truth from their emotions, Paul says their bodies began to crave only what could be felt. Isn't that simple when you think about it? It's only logical. When your mind is always focusing on what is felt and you're gaining your truth from what you can experience, then it is only logical that your body will begin to crave those experiences and you will not be satisfied until your emotions and your felt needs, quote unquote, are met. He says this is what happened to the people. They became more sensual. 30 says they became greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The word greedy, it speaks of never having enough, always wanting more. Practice, that word speaks of never finding the end, but continually participating. When you practice something, you just keep getting more and more and more into it. Paul says that they could never get enough of continually participating in every kind of impurity. That word impurity, it speaks of the soul's blemish from perfection. Separation from God's standards. Simply, what Paul is saying in this moment is that sin never stops at the first sign. Sin always wants more. If the mind is not captured, it leads the individual to untold depths of depravity as he continues to become more and more debased, not only in his mind, but also in his actions. It's quite scary when you think about it. There is no depth, Paul is saying in Ephesians 4, to how evil man can become when the mind is not captured for Christ. You know, I was thinking this week, because I used the illustration of Hitler last week, I don't think that Hitler, Stalin, and Mussolini, these men who would forever be the faces of evil, I don't think that they ever in the beginning thought they were setting out to become the face of evil. But their minds, they were not on Christ. And because of this, their minds were futile. And as they grew in their futility, they climaxed to a point of evil that the world had never seen. I don't have the time that I wish I had this morning to continue in our passage, because there is a positive aspect to the mind as well. So next week, that's where we're going to pick up. We're going to look at what happens when the mind is set on Christ, when the mind is redeemed. But at this point, there's already a lot to ponder when you think about it. Paul's words, they stand us in Ephesians 4 as a testimony to us about what can happen if our minds are not renewed in Christ Jesus. I want to challenge you this morning to think about what you're thinking about. This morning, if you have never trusted your life to Christ's care, you may think that this is a bunch of hogwash. You may look at yourself and say, you know, I'm a good citizen, a good father, good mother, good husband, good wife, a good worker. You believe that you could never go down the trails of evil that have been described in our world. But you see, here's the thing. You continually taste that friction in your life. Even though you know you're maybe not as bad as Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and all those people, you recognize that there's a desire in your heart to be one thing. But when you look at your life, you see you're not really there and there's a friction that's created. I want you to know that this morning, if you don't get that friction solved, through the redemptive work of Christ, that friction is eventually going to lead you to become calloused. And when you have become calloused so that you're no longer sensitive to what's of the Lord and what's evil, once that desensitization begins, there is no depth to which you cannot fall. There really isn't. You see, beloved, there is only hope in Christ Jesus this morning. The truth is that I can say with Paul that I can testify to that truth as well. I've experienced it firsthand. Maybe I wasn't a drug dealer or a murderer or the worst of the worst in your eyes, but you know, a glimpse into my own sinful condition without Christ left me at a young age no doubt where that path would lead. Without him in my life, there's no depth to which I could not have fallen. Truth is that we're all desperate for him this morning. Left to ourselves, there's no doubt how far all of us could fall. For many, we need to turn back to the beginning of the message. We have forgotten the heat from the stove, so to speak. We experienced it once upon a time. We turn from it, but over time, we have grown increasingly forgetful and we've become more callous and careless. That careless attitude will leave you burnt, beloved. When one forgets the feeling of lostness that was once experienced, when you realize just how lost you were and how desperate you were in need of Christ's redemption and the power of that forgiveness that was shown in Christ, when you forget that, a fall is on the horizon. It's interesting that Hitler became the villain of World War II, and in some ways the U.S. accepted and even lifted up a man by the name of Joseph Stalin. FDR used to call him Old Uncle Joe. Did you know that the estimates state that Stalin killed somewhere between 20 and 60 million of his own people, compared to the 6 to 7 million that Hitler killed? Stalin was a devout atheist. And his daughter told this story to a man by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. She said that at his death, as he drew his final breath, he sat up in his bed. He had not moved for some time. And he sat up in his bed as straight as he could, and he lifted his fist up to heaven and shook it, as though he was shaking at something past the ceiling. His daughter believes in that moment that Stalin was shaking his fist at God. Even in death, she says that he was becoming defiant. Evilness had corrupted every particle of his existence. And you know why? Because his heart and his mind were never connected to the gospel. There was hope for Stalin in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when he rejected God and said he would have no part of him, and he began to get defiant to him, the depths of depravity have never been seen since. This morning, beloved, I beg you, if you've never trusted in Christ, your mind absolutely will destroy you. Let today be a day when new life is experienced. If you're a believer, I want to exhort you this morning, as Paul did to the church in Ephesus, to not be like the Gentiles who walked around in the futility of their mind. I exhort you not to live as an unbeliever in the futility of your mind, but rather to set your affection upon Christ so that your mind is continually focused on the glory of Christ. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to gather together in this place, to study your word and to sing songs of praise and worship and adoration. For your word, which transcends times, which transcends generations, which speaks to us right here today as we need to be spoken to. May your Spirit have liberty to move on our hearts this morning. May he move in power in our midst. Maybe it wasn't the emotional experience that we were looking for this morning, but your word has been proclaimed, and so as it's proclaimed, may the truth of it penetrate our hearts, cut through the callousness, the insensitivity, and change our thinking, change our frame of mind. And may we leave this place unified with one frame of mind to live our lives for the glory of Christ. No matter what we do for a living, no matter where we work, no matter what others may think of us, may we live for the glory of Christ and that alone. May we live for the glory of Christ in our marriages. May we live for the glory of Christ in our workplaces. May we live for the glory of Christ in our churches. May we live for the glory of Christ in all things. And may we set our mind upon His affection. Focus on that and how we might bestow and repay that love which was showed to us at the cross of Calvary. May we do that so that our actions exhibit the new person that we are in Christ Jesus. Father, in a crowd this size, there's folks who've probably been in church a long time, but they know that there's friction in their life. They're convicted because they know that while others around them may see them as godly and may look up to them, they know there's a deep longing and a heart problem. There's friction. They know what they want to be, but they look around at their life and they see that's not there. So this morning, they just need to come to You and confess that and ask for Your forgiveness and experience new life in Christ Jesus. Be saved by the power of Your work on the cross of Calvary. You don't want them to have friction in their life any longer. You want them to have peace. But until they come to the end of themselves and are willing to come before You and admit their need for You, that friction's going to exist. And they'll be separated, alienated from the life that You have for them. Would Your Spirit do that work in our midst this morning? Would You draw people to Yourself, convict them of their sin, and give them the faith necessary to turn and be repentant of those sins and trust in Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation, and you respond as the Lord leads this morning.
My heart will say,